written on his hands? Oh, let's pray. Father, thank you for the saving grace that is afforded to us as your people because of your willingness to go to the cross and to take on the sin of the world, to take on our sin, that we might have life in your name through your death, through your burial, your resurrection. Father, it's not because of anything we've done. In fact, it's because of everything we haven't done. We can't do it on our own. It's only through you. Father, thank you for the tremendous reminder today that in so much everything that you have done up to this point in our life, it's all for a purpose, it's for a reason. And one day you're going to come back and claim your church, and one day we're going to live with you forever. Father, one day, despite all the confusion and chaos of this world likes to sow, one day truth is going to prevail. And one day, Father, every tribe and tongue, every nation will bow before you. One day, Father, we pray that you would help us to continue to persevere, to endure until that day shall come. For it's in your name we pray these things that God's people said. Amen. You may be seated. So good to be with you today. As we get started, Brandon Winkler is on edge, isn't he? It happens. Friends, listen, it happens. Every year about this time during the playoff season, of course, you all know he's a Raiders fan. And these 6 weeks are really bad around the office. But come February 19th, when the Super Bowl is over, we'll let him do the announcements again. He'll come up here with a fresh step because yet again he'll convert just like all of us. If you're not a fan of the Chiefs today, I understand. I've sympathized with you on some level. If you're not a fan, but come the 19th, we all have hope again. Brandon has hope again. And it usually runs from about middle of February until late September when he realizes his hope is gone. So nevertheless, so glad you're here today. And I do want you, Brandon mentioned today, I do want you to be praying for Brandon, for John, for one of our teachers, Eric, who are all in Africa this week and will be all week there. They're pouring into pastors there that are planting churches today. They have a service where all three of them are going to be preaching. They said it might be as long as what you guys are going to have service today with Mike. And I said, I doubt it. I can surely outlast three of them, right? But nevertheless, they're preaching all day today. They're going to be doing some street ministry. They've got some radio broadcasting they're going to be doing tonight. It's a very full day for them there in Zambia. Be praying for them this week as they are working with those pastors and doing ministry at night, that God would bring about a great harvest. And we'll be able to share more about that next week with you. Our text today is Revelation chapter 2, so if you will, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I welcome those of you who are joining us online today. We're so grateful you're with us. I know the weather is a little bit unique here in St. Louis. Not really bad, but sometimes you wake up, you wonder on a day like today, what will this really bring? So I know there are some folks that did not want to risk that. I welcome the Hawk Point family to you today. So grateful for our brothers and sisters there in Hawk Point. Today we read about a church in Smyrna. It's probably a city, a town, a church that you haven't read much about over the years. In fact, there's only about four verses in Scripture, three or four verses that are really attributed to this church there in Smyrna. Smyrna is a compared to Ephesus last week, where we're dealing with a city of 250 to maybe as many as 500,000 people, a pretty robust area. Smyrna is quite a bit smaller, although still very consequential in the whole region there. Smyrna was a town of about 100,000. Let's get a little bit of perspective on where Smyrna is. We'll throw a map back up on the screen. If you're here in the auditorium, you'll take notice here. Patmos is got a big box down at the end. You'll see it down on the bottom left-hand corner. And we have a letter that is going to be making its way around the churches. And again, in chapter 1, we know that it starts there in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is very important because Ephesus is where John was from. John was a leader in the church there in Ephesus. John was taken from Ephesus and exiled to Patmos, all right? So Ephesus has a very close connection with John. The next church on this journey is Smyrna. And if you'll go just a little bit north, you'll see Smyrna. It's right on the waterfront, all right? And in fact, let me show you a picture of the city today there in Smyrna. Now, this city is known today, and it's one of only two of the churches that are still in existence, or the city is still a functioning city. Today, it's known by its Turkish name, Izmir. And when you get there into Smyrna, or Izmir here, the one thing you'll notice, and I don't know that this picture does it justice, but the vantage point from where you're looking right now is from what we call the Acropolis. Now, in most of these ancient cities, you're going to have the tallest mountain peak or the tallest area in the city. Lots of ancient cities were built on hillsides because you could see out. It was a provision. It was a defense, if you will. The Acropolis is usually the tallest place in the city, and it's normally, not all the time, but normally where you're going to find some type of worship temple. Most of the time, a pagan worship temple. All right, and largely because the prevailing thought is that everybody in the city's focus is going to be on the Acropolis, and the Acropolis is going to be kind of the center of the mind, if you will. They're going to be looking up there. They're going to see before them all the time what is most important, and most of these cities are built around the idea of pagan worship. It's really no different than our world today. When we begin to think about those things that are most important to us in our world today, what do we start to think about? We start to think about things like technology, phones, TVs, things of that nature. We have this stuff around us all the time, and there's really no way of avoiding it or evading it. It's just there. And that was the same in ancient times as well. And so in Smyrna's case, it's about 35, 40 miles north, if you will, of Ephesus. And going north from Ephesus, it's right on the sea, all right? And so the Aegean Sea, you see the picture of the sea right there. When you get off of the boat, you literally go, and this is where I'm not sure that the perspective really helps us here, but you literally go up the hill. You get off the boat and you start traveling up to the Acropolis. I am tied up here. What is going on? I'm sorry. Anyhow, back, Mike. You get off the boat, you literally start to go straight up to the Acropolis, where you're going to find pagan worship temples. Now, in Smyrna's case, it was a thoroughly Romanized county or countryside, and so they had an appreciation for Rome. It was one of the most loyal cities to the Roman emperor, and so their worship really centered around an imperial cultist Roman worship. All right, there was an unrealistic, if you will, devotion to Rome and to their emperors. It was a city, as I mentioned, about 100,000 people. It was a very fertile land because of all the water that was right there. And so their biggest producer was crops. And as they built, they would oftentimes export those crops around the world right there on the sea. It was a major trade route. Lots of people came and went. Not as influential as a city like Ephesus, but nevertheless influential, all right? Now, to the church in Smyrna, we notice here in Scripture that they're one of two churches of the seven that break the the trend, if you will, as John writes to them, because they're not just going to deal with condemnation, but in Smyrna, all that John has to write is a word of commendation for their faithfulness, for their steadfast endurance. Let's read together, beginning here in verse 8. Here's what it says. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, again, the Greek word here is the messenger. To the messenger there in Smyrna, most scholarship is going to argue that that reference is to the church leader there in Smyrna. All right? So to the leader of the church in Smyrna, writes these words, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. This phraseology, the first and the last, harkens you back to chapter 1, where we're reading about Jesus, who was the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, right? And so who is writing to the church of Smyrna? Let's make very clear understanding. It's coming through the pen of John, but who is writing? Jesus, right? Jesus is writing to the leaders there in the church of Smyrna, and here's what he says. I know your tribulation and your poverty, though you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You know, on its surface, when you read this letter, you think to yourself, there's not necessarily a word of condemnation, much like we see in Ephesians or to the church there in Ephesus, where they had forsaken their first love. No, in this situation, it's really just a word of admonition, a word of commendation. You have done a good job. I've seen your trial. I've seen your tribulation. I've seen your poverty. I've seen your slander. I see that you have stayed steadfast. Keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. The church of Smyrna is known as a suffering church, a suffering church. And you pick that up as you begin to hear how how John is articulating this message that says you're going to continue to suffer and you're going to be thrown into prison. And ultimately, I want you to be faithful even unto death. So as we look at this church for just a moment, let's kind of wrap our minds around how the Lord is referencing the church of Smyrna, but in the same respect that we have last week and we will for the next 5 weeks, let's understand this today. These letters are written specifically to specific churches, literal churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Laodicea, real churches. And yet, they're a message that is ripe with application even yet for us. And so let's consider what the Lord is saying to the church of Smyrna. Number one, let's identify here, or let's acknowledge here, that Jesus sees the church in their past, all right? When Jesus looks down, he has a perspective about life that is different than our perspective, all right? Let's pretend for the moment that we are watching a parade go forth. We're going to see the float that is right in front of us, maybe the float that's in front of that, or the band that is behind it. But we're going to see what's right in front of us. Jesus sees the parade from a perspective of the skyscraper that is behind us. And so he sees the start of the parade from the end of the parade and everything in between. When Jesus looks down on the life of his people, he sees their past. And he acknowledges their past by referencing some rather challenging times in their past. Go back to verse 9, if you will. I know your tribulation. Now, the word tribulation here is an interesting word. Thlipsis is the Greek word, but it literally means I know the crushing pressure that you are under. Now, this word thlipsis conveys the idea of the crushing type of pressure that is represented when people are making wine or olive oil from the grapes or the olives. In biblical times, when they're dealing with the olive press, they take these huge stones and drop these stones on the olives over and over and over again. And they get the first wine or the first juice out of that, the first oils out of that. And they have a number of other opportunities. They keep pressing, and then they take it off of this press, they put it over on this press, and now they, instead of pressing on them, they have a stone that rolls over them. Let me show you a picture of this stone because it's really, really important. I want to show you what is called the Gethsemane stone. All right? This is very, very important to understand what Jesus is saying here. All right? You and I think that we understand persecution. We don't. We don't understand persecution like the church in the Middle East today. Right? We see persecution as somebody who snarls their face at us or closes the door in our face when we go to visit them. No, no, friends, listen. The underground church today understands that persecution means that for their faith in Christ, they could die today. Their life could be over today. When Jesus is writing to the church, this type of persecution, this type of tribulation, it's this enormous, enormous pressure. Now, you'll see off to the kind of the right-hand side of the picture, there's a stone that's called a Gethsemane stone, all right? Now, how big is that stone? How big is that? If I had my son Micah or Mason up here with me, they're going to stand about this tall. That stone is going to be right about their size. Maybe a little taller, maybe a little less, right about their size. And its depth is going to be bigger than any of us in this room. All right, so it's a big stone. I mean, the idea that 2, 3, 4, 5 of us are just going to walk over and pick that stone up and move it, it's not going to happen. I mean, it's a big stone, all right? And when they bring the olives in, what they're doing, very literally, is they're using through hoists and various mechanisms, they're going to lift this stone up, and they're going to let that stone crash down on these olives or on these grapes to produce the oil and or the wine, all right? This is a heavy, heavy weight. Now, when we think about the Gethsemane stone, interesting, secondary, when we think about the Gethsemane stone, where have you heard the word Gethsemane before? About a garden, right? And Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you'll remember that the weight of the world was so great on his shoulders at the moment that his sweat was like drops of blood. You remember that? And he cries out to the Father, "Father, I don't want to do this. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." The imagery there is this enormous weight is coming down upon the shoulders of our Lord. It's that kind of tribulation. It's that kind of pressure that suggests that my sweat is like drops of blood. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I know your tribulation. This enormous weight that is upon you. This word is more than just saying, "I have troubles." Friends, listen, this word is referring to cruel, relentless, grinding pressure. Now, I've got news for you. Whether you're spiritual today or whether you're carnal today, whether you're spiritual or whether you're carnal, whether you are religious or whether you're worldly, friends, listen, we are all going to endure trials. Every one of us, we're going to have times of tribulation. The issue is not whether you're going to have them. The question is ultimately centered around whether you're spiritual or carnal, you're going to have them. But whether you're spiritual or carnal is going to determine if your trials are going to have you. Do you understand the difference? We're all going to have them. It's whether or not they're going to own us. It's whether or not we're going to persevere through it. Here's what Jesus says. I know your tribulation. And then he goes on to say, I know your poverty. Now, the Greek word here for poverty is absolute poverty, all right? Very literally, complete destitution. Jesus is looking to the church saying, I get it. You have nothing yet. What does he go on right there and say? Yet you're very rich. He says, you're living in a world that has stripped everything from you. Again, let's think about this in terms of the suffering church. The world has come in and stripped everything from these people. Now, you can appreciate what we're really looking at here. It's a city known for its emperor worship. It's a city that's very loyal to Rome. And yet the early church and the church in Smyrna has decided that in fact, I'm not going to give my allegiance to Rome. Caesar is not Lord of my life. That's why we have this phraseology that is rooted and grounded all the way back into the pages of the New Testament, that Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord. That's where that phrase has come. All the way back here, because there was this competition, there was this dichotomy in the world that existed. Who is the Lord of your life? If Caesar is the Lord, then I belong to Caesar. I speak like Caesar speaks. I think like Caesar thinks. I do what Caesar says. If Caesar is Lord, then Caesar controls my life. Yet the early church understood that Jesus had a different way. And Caesar can't be your Lord if you want to make Jesus your Lord. And so the early church was confronted with this massive reality of whether or not Jesus was really going to be the sovereign Lord of their life. And therefore, as they made decisions to follow after Christ, they would go and be baptized. And they'd go into the water and they'd be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or let me say it this way, they weren't baptized into the name of Caesar because some were baptized into the name of Caesar. Baptism was a very important reality in that day. Baptism was who you aligned with. It wasn't just a religious activity. And so who were you aligned with when you were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? Everybody saw where your allegiance stood. It wasn't a sacred spiritual act that only the church witnessed. There were no baptistries in the church in that day. You were baptized in the water that we just looked at. And when you went down there and you were baptized into the water that we just looked at, all of the onlookers saw who you were being baptized unto. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're coming up out of the water and you're declaring, Jesus is my Lord. Now, friends, listen, if you declare in John's day, you declare that Jesus is your Lord, then what you're also declaring is Caesar is not my Lord. And if Jesus is your Lord, then you have now immediately become an enemy of Rome. And so the church, that cost them something in that day. That cost them something. And so, John here is writing the words of Jesus, I see your poverty, yet let's acknowledge you are, in fact, very rich. Why? Well, let's hearken back to phrases like we read in, or passages like we read in Matthew chapter 6. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust, they destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, thieves cannot break in and steal. Listen, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Friends, when we live in Christ, we understand we are now outside, we're outside of the world's economy. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying, our wealth now is no longer measured by dollars and cents. I want you to hear that. Our wealth is measured by everything that money cannot buy and death cannot take. So what is your wealth today? What's your portfolio look like today? Let's stop and think about all of the things that money cannot buy. Money cannot buy happiness and joy. And yet in Christ, we can have happiness and joy even in the midst of our persecution, even in the midst of our tribulation. How in the world can Paul and Silas be locked in shackles and yet praising the name of the Lord? Because they have a joy that comes to them that money cannot buy, that kind of joy. They have a joy because they recognize who they are in Christ. That makes sense, yes? Easier said than done, yes? Sure. What do you have in your life today that money cannot buy and death cannot take from you? That's the true measure of how rich you are in Christ. And when we begin to consider those realities, that's why Jesus can say, hey, from a worldly perspective, you have made some choices in your life that have brought about poverty. Yet, you're very rich. Because the fact of the matter is, you can be rich in the world and be unbelievably destitute spiritually. You can have all the money in the world and yet not have any joy. Yes? You know those people, don't you? They're the people who have the nicest car, the greatest house, the big bank account, but there's no joy. There's no happiness. The family has left. The world has collapsed. And yet, Jesus looks at the church and says, you have chosen to adopt a new way of life. You've died to an old way of living. Remember the way the world teaches us. You have risen to walk in a new life. And though the world has come in and said, hey, if you're not going to follow Caesar, no problem. They're going to strip you of everything. Yet, even still, outside of your abject poverty, you are still very rich. Unbelievably rich. Wealthy, even. And then he goes on to say, you're slandered. You're slandered. Those who say that they are Jews and yet are not, they're really a synagogue of Satan. We don't know what the slanderous accusations were. Maybe they're similar to what Paul and company faced in Thessalonica, just a few miles from where we are here in Smyrna in Acts chapter 17, where they're accused of turning the world upside down and acting against the decrees of Caesar, as they have named yet another king in their life, King Jesus. And that slander has now produced imprisonment. Go back, do not fear for what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. Hey, listen, the tribulations, the trials, they're not over. You're going to be there for 10 days. It's hard to know what John is really speaking about when he speaks about 10 days. On some level, maybe it's a very short period. And if you take this with a very literal rendering, you're going to be in prison for 10 days, but then you'll be released. Yet if you take this with some degree of symbolic rationale, we're not dealing with the number 1 or the number 3 or the number 7, all very important numbers. And we know that numbers in the scriptures, but specifically numbers here in the book of Revelation, can have very symbolic meanings. And if we have this word 10 here, and it's rendered symbolically, understand that it's not 1 day, not 3 days, not 7 days, all very important days, all very important numbers. No, it's 10. So it's very unclear to us from where we stand. Is this going to be 10 very literal days? Because who can't deal with 10 days in prison? Or is it going to be 10 symbolic days, which suggests that you're going to be in prison for a long, long time? We don't know. But here's what I'd like to point out to you. Whether it's 10 very short days or 10 very long days, notice there's an end. That's what should be encouraging to you. Notice what the scripture says. You're going to have 10 days of tribulations, then it's over. Then it's over. These 10 days. See, friends, listen. We, as a people, have got to get prepared. I told you on the outset of our study today, or on the outside of our study 3 or 4 weeks ago, that I'm a rapture guy, right? I believe in the rapture. I think we're going to see that in Scripture as we come to it. I'm going to point out why maybe I may be wrong, but nevertheless, I hold to the rapture. But here's the day. I live every day of my life praying for the rapture and preparing for no rapture. That's how I live my life. I have one foot in each camp. And here's why. Because I believe the message that we're going to see all throughout the book of Revelation is the reality that trial and tribulation are going to come, and we as a people have to be ready. We have to be ready. We've got to fortify ourselves. We've got to strengthen our faith. We've got to bond together. We have got to work together. We have got to recognize that there is an enemy on the prowl in the world in which we're living that would like to see nothing more than the church ripped to shreds and cease to exist. And if we're not ready, they come as wolves in sheep's clothing. In the quietness of the night. And before we know it, we'll be right in the middle of the battle, and we're not ready. So we've got to be ready. Go home, a great imagery. Go home, and as you're cleaning the dishes, some of you will have a sponge there that you're using. That sponge is a great imagery for me when I think about the trial and the tribulations that we're going to eventually face. Here is the goal. Here is the objective, all right? Is when you fill that sponge with water, you can set that sponge on a counter and really not know whether it's wet or dry. But when you go over to that sponge and you press on that sponge or you squeeze that sponge, water comes out. See, trials work the same way in our life. When trials and tribulations come, it's as if the Lord is giving us the opportunity to see what we are really made of, what is really on the inside, how far are we really willing to go, and what is really motivating us. Friends, I need to spend every day of my life, you need to spend every day of your life soaking in every bit of God so that when we're walking through these trials and these tribulations and when we're walking through these difficulties, we are ready when that comes. When the life is squeezed out of us, what comes forth? If we're not ready, I'll tell you what comes forth. I've had with far too many families in situations like this. If we're not ready, what comes forth is a raised fist and a pointed finger back to God as we gripe and complain about, God, why would you allow such bad things to happen to such a good person? That's what happens. Or we sit back and recognize, like Mary, like Paul, like Timothy, why should bad things not happen to me? I follow in the footsteps of our Lord, and our Lord's life was a life of suffering. He was a suffering servant. Suffering, if you will, is a badge of true discipleship. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. That leads us right into this recognition that Jesus doesn't just see us in our past, he sees us in our present. He sees our suffering. He sees our persecution. And here's what he says. Behold, you're going to keep being tested. You're going to have 10 days of tribulation. Be faithful even unto death. Be faithful even unto death. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 15. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Understand, this is part of your calling. Yet, friends, from even a cursory reading of the topic throughout the New Testament, you will find the issue is not that we are going to face persecution. The Bible promises that we will face persecution. We spend our entire prayer life saying, God, take away the trial. Take away the persecution. Friends, let me save you one. He's not interested in taking away the trial and the persecution. That's not his point. That's not why he exists. You can pray it, but understand this. A far more healthy prayer is to say this. God, what are you teaching me in the trial? What are you wanting me to learn in the persecution? How do I use this time of tribulation to get ready for the next time of trial or tribulation? While we're praying, God, get rid of this, our hearts are going cold to the realities that God is using this to fortify us, to strengthen us. Friends, the issue is not that we're going to face persecution. The much bigger problem facing the American church today, listen to me, is when the church doesn't face persecution. I need you to hear this. The much bigger problem is when the church has grown so cold that it doesn't face persecution. Because the ugly truth of the matter is that we tend, as a people, we tend to avoid tribulations, to avoid trials, to avoid persecution through the avenue, listen very carefully, through the avenue of compromise. We look at the world. We say we don't want the focus on us. We don't want to be the next news cycle story. We don't want the animosity of the world to be aimed at our direction. And so we like to just kind of sit over in the corner. Tell me if I'm not true here. We just kind of sit over in the corner in the hopes that the evil of the world will find another culprit and just leave us alone. And so we compromise, friends. Listen, we compromise. Our moral standards are often not noticeably higher than the standards of the world. Let me say it another way. The world is infiltrating the church. All over the place. That which was seen as unbelievably detestable 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, is becoming the commonplace today. And if there is no other place that you believe that this is happening, I'm telling you, just go back over the course of the last 50 to 60 to 70 years and look how moral relativity in the area of sexual relationships has permeated the church. We are only a generation away, friends, listen, only a generation away of absolutely throwing out the moral compass on sexuality and becoming a Romans 1 world where God looks down upon the church and says, you can have your own way. And when God takes his hand off of us as his people, you better understand we got a world of hurt coming our way. We can't do that. We can't be guilty of that. I get it. I understand it. We just don't want to have to deal with all the persecution. But understand this, when the church so compromises their beliefs that the world does not need to persecute the church, then understand that's a far bigger indictment on the church than it is on the world. A far bigger indictment on the church. Friends, I'm not suggesting that we have to go out and convey truth in such a way that we totally diminish the love that marks the life of the believer. But I am suggesting that it is high time for the church of God to stand up and start speaking up about matters that are of supreme importance to us. And so we ask this question, suppose that we raise our standard and stop our compromise. Suppose that we proclaim our message and tighten our discipline with love, yet do it without a sense of fear. What would happen? I'll tell you exactly what will happen. Are you ready for this? The church would suffer. The church would suffer. There's no question about it. The church would once again find itself where it rightfully belongs. Listen to me, church. We find ourselves where we rightfully belong, outside the gates and wandering in the wilderness. And yet, any student of church history will say this, unequivocally, 100%, that when the church walks through times of suffering and persecution, that's where the church grows faster, more rapidly, and far greater depth as it relates to the Great Commission than at times of prosperity. No one will debate that. No church historian will debate that. Yet the church today, oh, we're clever, aren't we? Let's try to mimic the world so that we can become like the world, so the world will like to be a part of us. But friends, listen. Over the course of history. Now, friends, listen, we're not in the first century today. No. We're way down the line here. We've got 2,000 years of history that we can judge this on. That's never in the course of church history. 2,000 years of church history. Never has that been a winning principle or a winning idea. Never. No, if you go and see the church in England today, you go and see the church over in Europe today, you'll understand the overwhelming majority of them have shuttered their doors and boarded up their windows because they decided to compromise with the world enough that, friends, listen, the world looked in and said, hey, if what I'm looking for is the world, I don't need to go to the church to find it. I've got enough world out here. And the world in Europe and in largely in some portions of Asia today, the church is non-existent because it was willing to shut its voice. Friends, we can't go that route. And though we can't speak for every church in all of America today, surely we here today can unite our hearts around the fact that that can't be said right here at First O'Fallon. Right? I mean, there are far too many people in this community. There are far too many people in this county. Friends, listen, there are hundreds of thousands of people today who, if they died, would enter into a Christless eternity. We cannot be so cute and clever to allow their souls to go into an eternity in hell at the expense of trying to be cute and clever by way of reaching people for the world. Can't happen. Can't happen. God sees us in our past. God sees us the present challenge. Friends, listen. He uses trials and tribulations. Friends, listen. I'm telling you, church history reveals this over and over and over again. He uses our trials and our tribulations to help us become more like Him. He sees us in our past. He sees us in our present. Let's also just acknowledge today that He sees the church in their future. And friends, that you and I, we have a hard time wrapping our minds around that. It's easy to live in our past. Yea, might I say, it's so easy, that's why most people live in their past. It's very easy to live in our past, to be shackled to our past. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, I want you to consider your future here for just a moment. You're going to, in your present, endure some times of tribulation. You're going to be thrown into prison for 10 days, whether that's going to be 10 literal days or 10 figurative days. Understand this. Here's what he says in verse 10, section B. He says, be faithful even unto death. Be faithful even unto death. I see your future. I understand your future. He says, be faithful even unto death. When he tells the church to be faithful unto death, listen, because I struggle with this just a little bit. In my own life, I think to myself, that husband fatherly instinct creeps in on me, and I think to myself, but Lord, don't you understand that I've got to love my wife really, really well and protect my children? I don't know that I want to be faithful unto death. It's almost as if God doesn't look back and says, don't you think I love your wife and your children more than you? Mike, be faithful even unto death. If that's what it takes for the work of God to carry forth, if that's what it takes for the kingdom of God to continue to expand, be faithful and be faithful even unto death. And here's what he says, then I will give you the crown of life. Now I want you to understand, I want you to underline this, circle this word in your text. The crown of life is not referring to a victor's crown. Or excuse me, it is referring to a victor's crown. It's not referring to a crown of royalty. There's a different crown that we see about in Scripture. It's not talking about a crown of royalty. It's not saying be faithful unto death that you might receive pomp and circumstance. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is be faithful unto death that you might receive the victor's crown. That you might stand before the Lord and have him look down upon you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because Scripture teaches that the believers, true Christians, will indeed persevere. The biblical concept of perseverance was understood by the authors of the Westminster Confession when they effectively wrote, they, those who persevere, whom God has accepted as his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Holy Spirit, can neither totally or finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. There is a recognition, my friends, that we will suffer persecution. There is no question whether we're going to do that. We understand that it's a part of God's ordained plan for his church. But understand this, there is nothing the world can persecute us to the degree that they take away that which God has given to us. They can't do it. They can't do it. That's why Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Some of you today, quite frankly, if I'm just honest about it, myself included, our hearts can sometimes be troubled by what we're seeing happening in the world today, yes? My heart is troubled. Here's what Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them happen. Don't let them do it. Don't let it happen. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. He's writing to a religious people here. Yes, John is writing. Jesus is speaking to a religious people. You believe in the concept of God. How many of us believe in God? I hope. Come on now, with conviction, right? You believe in God? Listen to what he says. Believe also in me. All right, here's effectively what Jesus is doing. He's taking religion and he's bringing it down to relationship. He says, you understand the tenets of religion, yes? Your hearts are going to be troubled if you believe in the tenets of religion. I'm telling you right here now, religion is not going to fix the mess that we're in today. Not going to happen. You try it, but it's not going to happen. Relationship with Jesus Christ will. He says, you believe in religion, you believe in God, believe in relationship, believe in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms, and I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, listen, religion's not going to save you, but I am coming back to get you. You're worried today, yes? Don't let your hearts be troubled, my friends. Why? Religion's not going to do anything for you, but Jesus will do everything for you. He's going to prepare a place for you. He's going to come back, and he's going to take you that you may be where he is going. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The person and work of Jesus makes all the difference. All the difference. That's why today, my friends, if you're here today and all you are clinging to is religion, that's why you're saying, why is it different for me than the people that are sitting next to me? Because religion will not save you, but relationship with Jesus will make all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. And the fact of the matter is here, friends, listen, just being bluntly honest with you because I love you. There's some of you today and you're lacking relationship with Jesus. You're clinging to religion and God, but you're lacking relationship with Jesus. And the reason you're struggling today, and the reason you can look at Revelation 2 and say, absolutely not, Mike, I'm not going to be faithful unto death. I'm avoiding that. I'm compromising. I'm going to be morally equivocating on the harshest realities of life because I'm staying out of this kind of situation. The reason that you're doing that today, listen, it's because you have been convinced over the years that religion is good enough, but it's not. It never was. Jesus is good enough. Jesus is the way to go. Not religion. Jesus. Don't have a personal relationship with religion. No, have a personal relationship with Jesus. When you have a personal relationship with Jesus, friends, listen, the world can't take anything from you because the world didn't give it to you. They just can't take it. Everything changes when Jesus comes into your life. Now, friends, listen, if we take that and we begin to apply it to the world in which we're living, the answers to every issue that we're facing in today's world. I mean, just turn on the news, look on your internet feeds, go and survey the internet sites, go and listen to your radio, pay attention to your TV, go. Every issue, Jesus has a way to deal with it. He does. He has a way to deal with it. He tells us how to deal with the perceived issue of racism in our world. The Bible has an ethic for that. The Bible has an ethic for how we deal with money and material possession. The Bible has an ethic for how we should look at immigration. The Bible has an ethic for how we should deal with politics. The Bible has an ethic. All of the gender confusion, my friends, the Bible's not confused. The Bible has an answer for all of it. Jesus makes all the difference. How does the church make the difference in the world that we live in? It's when we yield control of our life to Jesus and start living like Jesus called us to. That comes at a price, but I promise you, friends, that price is well worth it because, friends, that's where we start to see the kingdom of God grow. It's not when we equivocate. It's not when we compromise. It's when we stand on principle because there's a lot of people in the world today, who are looking for truth. It's not whether or not they're going to find it, friends. Someone is going to give them their perceived truth. Let's beat them to the punch. Let's be the church that God's called us to be. Let's pray. Father, today, I feel like all of us, myself, maybe Lord, I shouldn't speak for everyone else, myself, I need to be reminded that you've called me to be about the business of working for your kingdom while there's still daylight to do so. Night's coming where there will be no more work. Father, I'll be able to rest for the rest of eternity. Today, my job is very clear. And I think ultimately, Father, the church's job is very clear. I pray that you would help us to be on mission, to get after it, and to recognize that you've got a high and holy calling for us, that we've got to recognize that, and we've got to endure the grueling tension of the tribulation, Father, that we need to stand up and speak up, Father, that we can't equivocate anymore. We can't speak for the entire world, but Father, I pray that you would give us an unwavering passion for this community that we call home. Whether it's here in O'Fallon or there in Hawk Point, Father, wherever you should call us, Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who is willing to stand up and speak up, willing to go the extra mile, and even if it costs us our very life, Father, we know it won't be in vain. Do in us as you wish and as you will, for it's in your name we pray these things, and God's people said,